So there's always an impulse in me anyway, I don't know about you, when I sing a song like that, that seems to suggest that God's going to pursue me and demand things of me, that I push back with that. That's sort of innate. It's sort of like, I don't want to give you everything. Is that true for you too? A little bit? I do and I don't. I mean, I'm his child and I want to follow him and I want to give him everything, but the thought of giving him everything is tough for me. Because it includes the things that I love very dearly that I think, I can't. So as we were singing that song in particular, the image that came to my mind, and maybe this is how you interact with the songs we sing too a little bit, is empty pockets. You know, when we have things in our pockets that aren't good for us to have in our pockets, then it's better for them to not be there and to have someone else hold them for us. And I think that's what God invites us to do. Let me hold that for you, a burden, a care. One thing I know for sure, every Sunday morning we walk in this door together to worship God or try to worship or get a sense of his presence, we all come with very different stories. So already this morning, I've met someone who's doing great. And I've met other people this morning who are completely devastated. Same God cares for us the same ways. And it occurred to me, for those that have come here devastated or rocked or hurt, that sometimes these songs are very hard to sing, aren't they? And yet, I think that's part of the power of community. We can be here together and help each other through. And when we know each other's stories, as we do, we can pray for each other and be mindful of that. There was a story, well, I will say this actually before I go much further. Evidently, there's a great number of you who like country. And okay, and that's okay. We won't judge you, but I will say I almost had to get an EpiPen out and stab myself in the thigh when I heard that come up. Oh, is that a shout-out, brother? Or, what? What's that? Yeah.
If you don't like country, yeah. Bring back the city.
Oh, if you don't like country, why don't you go back to the city? Sorry, no, Anabaptist, I can't do that. So I'll do this, I'll do the passive-aggressive. That doesn't work either for him particularly. That's never going to work. Oh, that's good. Yeah. Jesus. Open our eyes. We sang that a little earlier, right? Open our eyes to seeing Jesus in our tough times, but also in our great days. I'll tell you, Fun in the Sun, the camp that we, this is the 11th year we've run it here in Chilliwack, and it has expanded every year, and it's sold out virtually every year, and we have a waiting list every year almost. There's going to be 107 kids here tomorrow morning that show up. We have around 35 staff who are mostly youth. Some of them are alumni of the program who have grown up with this camp and have said, I want to give back. Some of them are from other churches in our community, and because we are of the same mind as these other churches in the community, that we worship the same God and we love the same God and we think that working together is better than working separately, we have at least 3 or 4 other churches represented on staff this week. Which I think is pretty cool, actually. Open our eyes. I'll tell you a quick story here. As our week began, as we were leading into the week, we've spent basically since January getting this camp ready. And we heard this week from the district, so we're renting this space tomorrow, well, actually that space, that we won't have hydro running to this building on Wednesday from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. So here's what I love about Crossroads, right? This is what I love about our family of faith. We went, huh, well, that's a challenge, isn't it? We're going to have like roughly 107 kids and the 35 volunteers in the dark here on Wednesday. Huh, what should we do about that? So I wished I had thought to pray more than I did. I probably said, Lord, right? Open our eyes. We often say there's not miracles anymore. This is one, and I'm convinced of it. And here's why. Because when a puny person like me can make an ask of a massive corporation like BC Hydro to move their date to accommodate this little nothing camp to them, make a call to the district. Mark Clausen gets on the phone and says, hey, that's not going to work because we actually have a renter in there. Could you move it? He's thinking what I'm thinking. There's no way they're going to move it. But I'm also of the mind that you don't know until you ask. So he asked on our behalf. And that's when the miracle happened. And they said, yes, we can move it to Thursday when we're off campus in Langley. Right? So this is what I also know. Mark Clausen, good guy, grew up in a Mennonite home. Guess what he doesn't do on a Sunday morning anymore? He's not here. So I was able to say to him, Mark, what do you think about that? Like, did you expect that answer? He goes, well, not really, man. I said, neither would I. Do you think something else might be behind that? Like what? I don't know. Jesus? Can I get an amen? Amen. Not for me. It's for you. Last sort of peace before we actually open, you know, the Bible. Although this has been good, right? So worship. We have some gluten-free bread here this morning to celebrate communion. For those of you who are not able to eat the whole wheat goodness that is on the table right now. So I'm going to give this back to Sylvia at this point, okay? So if you need that, and I thank you for bringing that, Sylvia. So Sylvia's right over here. If you want to join her for communion, she has, can you stand and show the people? Maybe twirl as well and show them your jacket. Okay, that's good. Okay. No twirling. Fair enough. As you can see, we are celebrating communion today. We'll talk about that later. Right now, you can open your Bibles up to Exodus chapter 11 and 12. We're going to go. This is where we're going today. Exodus chapter 11, we'll start there. Verse 1. We are in this series. We have been for a bit. We're going to take a break from it next week because next Sunday is the end of Fun in the Sun. And how many of you would know if I said the name Reese Friesen? He is a pastor in Abbotsford. How many people would know that name? Oh, cool. So Reese actually is going to be doing our teaching time. Reese has got to be one of the most extraordinarily creative human beings I've ever met in my life. So we're doing a theme on superheroes, and he's going to ask the kids and us next week to imagine a superhero that doesn't accomplish good things by killing other people. Think about that. All the superheroes, right? Don't tell me, well, Batman never kills anyone, Spider-Man, right? How can you accomplish good things by good means? It's going to be very cool. Exodus chapter, that's next week, though, so come early. We have cookies. It's a good time. All right, glasses on. Hey, there's the text. Wow, okay. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After all, after that, he will let you go from here. And when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. And then in parenthesis, the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. And Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So I'm going to bring one more plague. It's interesting, the word here for plague is the Hebrew word naga, N-A-G-A, which means a blow or a strike, as if God is going to knock the wind out of Egypt with this one last plague. They will double over, Egypt will, and it is the hope of God that they will look for breath of life from him. It's important, it's really important today, particularly, to remember that this was the 10th sign that pointed to God, the 10th wonder that revealed the one and only Yahweh. The story of Exodus isn't that God showed up one day and killed a bunch of children. The story of Exodus is that God repeatedly warned Pharaoh of the plagues that he would send, and that God removed them, and that he would do so as these, as we called them last week, learning opportunities, chances for Pharaoh to change his mind about a couple of things, about how Pharaoh saw himself, about the God of Moses, and about what Moses, God, was asking Pharaoh to do, to let his people go. Not Pharaoh's people, God's people. And as we saw in last week's teaching, Pharaoh seemed to change his mind at different times and then didn't, said they could go. But once the plagues were lifted, Pharaoh changed his mind, was cooperative through the plagues, but hardened his heart again and again when they stopped. The story of Exodus is about judgment, but it is also as much about mercy. Let's carry on, verses 4 through 8 now, if you would follow along with me. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborns of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. I love that line there, actually. "But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal." And you sort of wonder, why is that there? It's really nice sometimes when the Bible explains its own lines. So in the very next breath, the text explains, "Then you, Pharaoh, and Egypt, will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, because their dogs are going to be barking, ours will not. Because there's something different happening for us," which we'll talk about shortly. This is very much like how he made the distinction in the plagues 4 through 9, that they're very different for Egypt as they were Israel. At this point, we're around 10 plagues into the story. So blood, frogs, gnats, flies, livestock, bulls, hail, locusts, darkness, all of that. We talked about that last week. All of these opportunities after opportunity to repent. Pharaoh himself, the people of Egypt. This text is the first time Moses is described as being hot with anger. There wasn't any joy in this for Moses. Like, yes, we win. There's no thrill in the victory. Just anger that Pharaoh would let it come to this. Ugh. Right? Exodus chapter 11, verses 9 through 10 now. Let's go there real quickly. "The Lord had said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt.' Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go out of this country." And to have a better understanding of the order of Pharaoh hardening his heart versus the Lord's, I would recommend listening to last week's teaching. That'll explain how that went down. All right. Wow, we're already in chapter 12. We are rocking. Now, we might wonder, how could Pharaoh have witnessed all of these incredible signs and wonders and yet still not listen to Moses? I think it's because Pharaoh had made up his mind long before the plagues ever began. Which, again, God, it seems implied anyway, says so when he told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, "I know the king of Egypt will not let you go, because his heart is hard, unless a mighty hand compels him." Unless a hand mightier than his own compels him. Perhaps Pharaoh simply wouldn't believe that anyone could be greater than him. and such a stubborn, stubborn conviction led to a heart so hard that not even major catastrophes would soften it. Finally, it took the greatest of calamities, the loss of his son, for Pharaoh to acknowledge the power and the authority of God. But even then, he wanted God to leave, not to rule his country. And even then, he would chase after Israel after he let them go, as we will learn later. God didn't force Pharaoh to reject him. He gave Pharaoh every opportunity to change his mind. And we can be sure, like Moses, that God took no pleasure in these things, as is said in the book of Ezekiel. And I'm quoting there Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked," which is to say that God would have no joy in Pharaoh or any Egyptian, man, woman, or child, dying apart from him. All right. Exodus chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect." Keep that in mind. "And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they will eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, inner parts, the whole thing. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it: with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, and it will happen very quickly." So these, in this passage, are the instructions that the Lord gave Moses to give to Israel to ready themselves for the Passover. Take a lamb without defect and shed its blood. Take some of the blood of that lamb and spread it on the sides and the tops of the door frames where the lamb was going to be eaten. We might wonder, as I did anyway, and I'm hoping that you had this question in your mind too, what's with the blood? Like, seriously, really? Do we need blood? Well, it's not magical, as if the blood on the door frames by itself, just blood alone, could repel judgment. It's a sign of several things, but most practically to begin with, it's a sign for what most commentators suggest is an angel who is described in the scriptures here coming up as the destroyer to pass over or pass by those homes where the blood was on those door frames. By the way, Passover is a literal translation of the Hebrew word pasah, which literally means pass over. It's also a sign of things to come. So it's not just a sign for the destroyer to say, not that home, not that home, not that home, not that home. It's also a sign of things to come. In killing the lamb, the Israelites shed innocent blood. The lamb was a sacrifice, a substitute for the firstborn who would have died in the plague. From this point onward, the Hebrew people would begin to understand that for them to be spared from death, an innocent life would be needed to be sacrificed in their place. This sacrificial Passover lamb would also be a sign pointing to whom? Jesus Christ, of course, to the sinless, innocent Jesus Christ, who is described in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, as the Lamb of God who would what? take away the sin of the world. There's some more instructions. They're eat the lamb with bitter herbs. Any thoughts on why bitter herbs? Symbolizing what? Any thoughts? How bitter it was to be enslaved for as long as they were in Egypt. And they're supposed to eat it with bread not made with yeast, which is sort of symbolic of their haste to respond in faith, which we'll talk about shortly. Even down to their clothing, right? I mean, it's pretty clear. Israel was to eat this meal with a readiness to go. Belt tucked in, ready to walk or run, as it is tucked in, sandals on their feet. They'd normally be at the door, staff in hand. So it's like you're ready to go out the door, but you're also eating this meal. I suspect that this would be hard for us to imagine for those who lived it. Remember, they were long and bitterly enslaved, and it is all they knew. Seemingly forgotten by the God who made promises to their forefathers, which they barely remember, perhaps. Then God gave them a leader, Moses, who would need to be validated as God's man because he'd been away for 40 years. And how would he do that? By a pair of exit signs. Well, we had the whole staff that goes into the snake, that goes back into the staff, which ate the other snakes later on. That's weird. No problem, healthy, into the cloak, out, leprous, what? Back in it goes. Those signs needed to be in support of his leadership. Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh resulted, as you may remember, in what? A doubling of their slave labor. You're making the bricks? Yeah, that's good. I think this complaint's coming because you're lazy. So make the bricks and get your own straw. We're not going to supply straw anymore. Do you remember that? Not good. Then came a series of other signs. First, happening to all of them, right? And then just happening to Egypt, not them. Remember, we read this like this is normative, like this is a story of God, and it happened. But for the people who are experiencing, this had never happened before. So how would Israel respond? Sure, yeah, I'll get a lamb, and we'll make it happen. I'll be ready to go, tuck the belt, get the sandals on, get the staff, good to go. Eating the Passover meal while dressed for travel was a sign of the Hebrews' faith. Even though they had not yet been freed, they acted like it was on. It was going to happen. Because God said he would lead them out of Egypt, they acted with what the writer of the book of Hebrews would call, and I'm quoting Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, being sure of what they hoped for and certain of what they did not see, which is the very definition of faith. How about us? Is there anything in our lives right now, or that we've held at bay for a while, that would require us to express some kind of unusual, out of the norm type of faith in God, even though we might feel like God has recently let us down, even though what we think he might be asking us to do seems a little bit crazy, like taking a lamb and slaughtering it and putting blood on the, what? Or we've never done it before, seen it before, or might be uncomfortable for us to do. Maybe he's asking us into that. Please know, and this is actually a pretty important piece, please know that the first of the plagues, is the first of the plagues where Israel was given a choice to opt in or to opt out. So at this point, all the previous 9 plagues were God's unilateral decision affecting Israel and Egypt, however he saw fit. This is the first time God says, and I'm paraphrasing, speaking for God, I'm sending a plague, and I'm giving you an opportunity, Israel, to respond in active faith. And if you choose to respond in active faith and do as I say, then you're going to be spared. But you must choose. It's an opt-in rescue. It's not assumed. Does this sound familiar at all? Isn't our rescue from sin through Jesus Christ also an opt-in rescue? Don't we have to make a choice to respond to God through Jesus Christ and do what he says for our benefit so that we will be spared? Can we assume our salvation if we have not opted in? Let's continue to read from the text. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is the punch. This is the punch. There's no easy way to get through this text, but we're not going to avoid it. The Passover is the sign that leads to Israel's liberation, but it seems like a grievous way to get there, doesn't it? And then it's a particular point of tension for those who are skeptical of God, who would say, why would I believe in a God who strikes down children? But then we read in verse 12, critical verse, and I will bring judgment on who? The children? No. On all the gods of Egypt. This is not a judgment of children. It's a judgment of Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptian religious system. But God struck down the children, didn't he? Yes. But we could argue that the children didn't suffer. It was those who were left behind who lived, who suffered the loss. In fact, the children would not likely have felt any pain being whisked away in a moment by the destroyer. And we could argue that what was judgment on Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptian religious system was rescue for those firstborns, that they would be rescued from counterfeit religious life in their homes and in their communities, that God would spare those who would not know him because they were too young to turn to him, and that God would spare the rest from the tyranny of a system without God at the center. They would not grow up with it. It would end there. And we might even argue that this judgment of Pharaoh and Egypt and the Egyptian religious system might be just what it would take, not just for Pharaoh, but for generations to come to acknowledge and believe in the one true God, as God himself seems to argue in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, but you also see it in the text we just finished reading, where he will multiply out his glory. I mean, can you imagine? This sign would leave a gaping hole in Egyptian society. Everyone would have a sense of the loss, very personally. And everyone would carry that sense of loss with them, like a collective awareness of absence that would continue to cause all of them to wonder, who is this one true God who is greater than Pharaoh? Who would come up in conversation after conversation? What happened to my brother? What happened to my sister? Who would be the one who would rescue his people with all kinds of signs and miracles? A generation would grow up with this story, a generation that could turn the religious tide of the people, including their king, towards the one true God. God would continue to give them opportunity to turn to him even in generations to come. But how is this a judgment on the gods of Egypt, right? Well, it began by exposing their impotency Last week when we talked about it in the first nine signs and wonders, none of their gods could reverse any of the plagues, right? And in the end, God demonstrated his authority over the father of Pharaoh, which is the ninth plague, who is Ra, the sun god, by bringing about an impenetrable darkness. And then finally, in this plague, God asserts his power over the son of Pharaoh, the son of God, the next in line to take the place of Pharaoh upon the throne. So God effectively said to Pharaoh, neither your father nor your son have the final authority, nor do any of your other gods. Pharaoh, this is judgment. Would the real God please stand up? The sermon series title, which leads us to another point of tension. God as judge. It seems to me that there is an increasing discomfort amongst us, actually, amongst people of faith, with thinking about God as judge. We're okay with God as love, 1 John chapter 4. We even know where that is located. But it seems to me that we're a little bit shy, maybe even a bit squishy, about speaking of a God who is judge. Because why? That sounds, well, it sounds non-inclusive. It sounds intolerant. But for it to be a moral universe, people, which I think we could argue that it is, there needs to be someone who arbitrates what is right and what is wrong, who has the final say on what is right and what is wrong, and who can bring consequences on those who choose wrong over right. And aren't you glad it's not us? Though the Apostle Paul mentions that we are built with a conscience, and then he says so in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, which seems to give us this intuitive sense of right and wrong from the beginning, such that we want justice done, well, for Hitler, the Holocaust, and we want justice done for us when someone wrongs us. Though we are generally less excited about the prospect of justice when we've wronged someone else, we just know, because of this intuitive sense of justice built into us from the beginning, that in the end, we need someone who is wise and fair, just and merciful, someone without guile or imperfection, someone to judge the rights and wrongs of the universe. Is this idea so abhorrent that we think even God is overstepping his bounds when he judges? As if he has to defend himself? As if we are more moral than him? Can we let God be God where Pharaoh could not? Some would say that if we have a problem with God as judge, then we actually have a problem even with the idea of God. Here's where I try to land on these thoughts. Firstly, we need to be honest. There are just some tough passages in the Bible. This is one of them. Let's do our best to try to understand them. And when we lack understanding, I am going to encourage you, along with me, to choose to trust God. Exodus chapter 12, verses 14 through 30, fairly lengthy. I'm just going to overview that for you. But you can turn there if you like. Verses 14 through 30. So God gave Moses instructions on how to commemorate the day of their rescue, the Passover, as an annual holiday, which would also include the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that they were to explain the meaning of Passover to their children when they would ask. There you go. That's 16 verses. Verses 21 through to 23, in the middle there, Moses gave instructions to the elders of Israel, who then passed it down to the people for that evening's Passover, to put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. And then in verses 29 and 30, the Lord struck down all of the firstborn, and there's some detail there. We're going to pick up the text, though, in verse 31. So reading in chapter 12 still, verses 31 and 32, during the night Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, Leave my people, you and the Israelites, go. Worship the Lord as you've requested, as you've requested. Wow, that's rich. It's 10 plagues, really? Take your flocks and herds as you have said. I always find a conceit in that now, too. And go. And also bless me. Also bless me, would you? He had said earlier, after one of the plagues, and pray for me to the God I don't believe in. But you might have some clout there. It's odd. It's odd. Bless me. Is it some kind of repentance? Or is this just one small g God on his throne admitting defeat to a greater God on his throne that he would ask Moses to ask him to bless him? The judgment on the gods of Egypt at this point would seem to be very complete. Verses 33 to 36 then is maybe next to our last. We'll see here. What do we got? Cracky, that's, wow, okay, let's go. What did I say? 33 to 36. Here we go. The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we're all going to die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in eating troughs and wrapped in clothing. That's interesting. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. Oh, wow. This whole scene is pretty hard to imagine, I think. Egypt has been exposed to all kinds of plagues, ending now in the death of their firstborn children and animals, as if you didn't have any children, we'll take your animals. Verse 30 tells us that there was loud wailing in Egypt, as God said there would be on the night of the Passover, because there wasn't a single home in Egypt that was without someone who had lost something significant or someone significant. And yet, they gave the Hebrews whatever they asked for as they were leaving the city. Can I have that gold? Sure, take it. Like, whatever you want. Just please go. Why? The text says so. For fear that if Israel stayed a whole lot longer, they would all die. So to Israel fell the spoils of war, though not a war between them and the Egyptians, right? But a spiritual war between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. It took some time and trouble to get to this point, though, didn't it? But God was faithful to Moses and to the people. He compelled Pharaoh to let them go, and the people did indeed plunder their Egyptian neighbors of their silver and gold, just as God had promised. So how about us? Are there any promises of God that we have clung to that we have not yet seen come true in our lives? And has it been a long and troubled wait for that to happen? My only argument, or pardon me, encouragement for us is this. Our God is the same God. He is faithful. So I would pray for me, for you, for us, that our patience would prove our faith. Moving on then to verses 37 through 42, and in 50 and 51, I'll summarize them as well because of time. This portion of the text that would be those verses tells us of how many people left. So it says 600,000 men, but that doesn't include women and children. So most commentators would agree around 2 million people left, plus the livestock, etc. It tells us about where they went and how they managed on their way. And I'll only highlight verse 38, which begins, many other people went up with them, which is widely understood as referring to those Egyptians who were drawn to the Hebrews by God's mighty works, signs and wonders, and then who decided to leave with them. Verses 43 through to 49, again, just a summary, this portion of the text outlines several Passover restrictions, those who should and those who shouldn't take part in it. So that's the text. Here are our takeaways for today. I don't know why I keep looking back to that. It's not even close. First one, the Passover points to the gospel. Surely you've seen it by now. From the beginning to the end of the Passover event, the Exodus points to the rescue Jesus offers everybody. This event has a number of gospel pointers. Egypt represents our bondage to sin and to the patterns of this world. Pharaoh is symbolic of whoever or whatever we allow to rule over us. Israel, God's people, that includes you and me, those who would place their faith in Christ. The destroyer, which we didn't read for you, but is found in 12:23, is God's judgment. And the Passover lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus isn't only the unblemished, sinless, male without defect, Passover lamb, whose shed blood saves us from the destroyer. He is also the slain firstborn son. He embodies the whole story. Not repeating what happened in the Passover event, where firstborn sons were taken, but by giving his own life for ours. Jesus celebrated this very Passover meal with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. Coincidence? I don't think so. This symbol-rich meal and festival formed a perfect context for the new covenant. Whereas animal sacrifices temporarily covered the sin of our Old Testament ancestors, they were only symbolic of what would come. Jesus would redeem us once and for all. And by redemption, I mean this: to save from captivity by paying a ransom. That is to redeem. One way to buy back a slave was to exchange a slave of equal or greater value for that slave. We, Paul says in the book of Romans, were slaves to sin before we chose freedom in Christ. This was the way God chose to buy us back. He offered his son in exchange for us. When Jesus came, he substituted his greater life for my sinful life. Thus, he redeemed us from the power of sin and restored us to God. God paid the toppest dollar he could for me because I guess I'm worth that much to him. And so are you. And I was reminded of this actually this week. Someone had spoken a word over me on Thursday that they had felt clearly prompted to share as God speaking it to me. Not from the word, from their heart to me. And it was a curious timing because Thursday, as many of you know, is when I study and prep. And we often get our value from what we do, including me. So for this person to show up in the middle of that day to say what she did, which was, God wants you to know that he is delighted with you. And that was apart from what I was doing for God. It was inconsequential that I was writing a sermon at that point. That's how he sees us. He's delighted in you. So delighted that he gave his life for you. It's something. Second takeaway, get rid of the yeast. In God's instructions to commemorate the Passover, he attached the Passover meal to the festival of unleavened bread, so bread without yeast. For 7 days, they, and still do, were to eat bread made without leaven, without yeast, to remove it from their homes. So, okay, that seems pretty dramatic. Okay, no leaven in the house. Everyone, move out! Get the leaven out of here! Seems a little much, but to remember, though, the haste of their departure out of Egypt, because the bread would have taken way too long to rise to take with them to eat on the road, and then to remember the unleavened bread they carried into the wilderness. So these are like physical cues to help Israel remember spiritual realities. It happened fast. We needed to be prepared. This is the story they would tell their kids. But yeast also took on symbolic meaning in the New Testament. It came to signify all that might keep us from responding to God sooner than later. So Israel, do this and do this quickly. Oh, I don't know. It seems really weird. Including any false teachings. As Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is to say against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Leaven, yeast, also became a symbol for sin and hypocrisy, as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, and 8. Your boasting isn't good, Paul says. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, which looks like what? The bread of sincerity, and truth. So thinking of yeast in this way, as things that work through our lives, our hearts, our minds, that might keep us from responding to God, what leaven might we need to clear out of our houses, metaphorically speaking? Busyness? Entitlement? Arrogance? Fear? Anxiety? Our stuff? Our TVs? Our phones? Our tablets? Netflix? If not, right out of the house? Do we need to dial these things down? Music, books, art, sports? Do we let these things keep us from God? Food, drink? All right, that was the text. Those were the takeaways. Here are our two questions for reflection. First of them is this. What are you most grateful for when you consider the gospel? And as we head into partaking of communion together, that's not a bad question to have on our minds. And then secondly, what is the significance of removing leaven, metaphorically speaking, from your home? You don't need to go home and get the yeast out of your cupboard and move it into the garage. That's not going to be super helpful. I mean, unless it's going bad. All right. If you have your Bible open, could you open it to Luke chapter 22? This is where we're going to end really quickly or slowly. I don't know. Luke chapter 22. Look, I have to go there too. That's in the New Testament, I think. One of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Hey, there it is. Verses 7 through to 19. This is the text which we would call, it's in all the Gospels. It's the Last Supper text. Let's just read it. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. That's so cool. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'm not going to eat this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, the firstborn Son of God, shed his blood so that anyone who would believe in him would not perish. The destroyer would pass over. Jesus gave his life in exchange for ours. I think it would be safe to say, as we have sung this morning already, the sum of Christian faith, I think, is this, that we, in Jesus exchanging his life for ours, would return the favor. Not to save him, but to say, as we sang, my life is yours, every bit of it. Be my Lord. Be my leader. Be the one who loves me enough to say the hard things, but also the most deeply encouraging things. That's who we are remembering today, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So obviously, this is a meal. This is a symbolic meal for people who have already expressed their faith in Christ. If you have not done that, and you're eager to do that, let's say even this morning, it's super simple, but it has lifetime implications, which I think are pretty good. That's why I choose to follow Christ. It's as simple as saying, I recognize that I have this deep need to be forgiven. Not just for sin, period, in my life, but all the sins and the consequences of them. I need you. And Jesus offers his life to spare yours. Saying yes to that offer is what we would call the gospel. If you're wanting to do that this morning, please pray that prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus. As much as I understand it so far, I want that. I want to be forgiven, refreshed, renewed, set straight with you and into our world. Thank you for this incredible gift. Thank you that your son was willing to do it. It was the joy set before him that he would endure it, actually, for our sake. So I'm going to ask you to where you are to sort of examine your heart, as Paul suggests we do. And part of that examination is that first question, which is, what are you most grateful for about the gospel? What it means in your life? Another part of it would be, Lord, just examine my heart. Bring healing where it's needed. Help me to bring healing on your behalf where it's needed.